or comes from Isaiah 53. Comes from Isaiah 53. We'll read verses 4 through to 12. That wonderful and striking servant song that points us so clearly to the cross of Jesus. And then after that, we'll go to Romans 8. So the prophet writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 through to 39. And the apostle asks, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. Regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So far the reading of ourselves this morning in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis as we continue on in this wonderful story of Father Abraham. Who at this point only had one son by Sarah. The other one was from Hagar. We'll read from verses 1 to 19 of chapter 22. "So after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he, this is Abraham, said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. We'll pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that your gospel is proclaimed throughout the scripture. We ask as we come now to this passage that you will show us what Abraham saw that day on Mount Moriah, and that it may move us to a deeper devotion, to a deeper commitment, and to a higher desire to live in obedience to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, should die for me? With these words, the Wesley brother captured the heart of the Christian gospel. For at the very center of the good news is the declaration that God provided a sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners. Why? Because the punishment for sin is death. And as the New Testament then looks back at the cross and marvels, so the men and women of the Old Testament looked forward to that sacrifice which would satisfy divine justice and cover the sins of God's people. It was foreshadowed in the elaborate sacrificial system of ancient Israel. It was pointed to in the Exodus when the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites in seeing the blood of the Lamb being painted over the door frame. You'll remember that on that night every firstborn in Egypt died. But those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb were spared. And here in our text this morning, we can't help again but see how the shadow of the cross is draped over this passage. You see, this has been the hope of God's people throughout the ages. And it is still the only hope of the world. You know, I struggled this morning to find what they call a fallen condition focus, which you are supposed, as a good homiletician, a person who writes sermon, you're supposed to tell the fallen condition focus in the introduction. And I said, what is the fallen condition focus here? And the thing is that the fallen condition focus is that we are sinners. And we are in need of a Savior. That's the universal need of man. We need a Redeemer. And the Lord provided such Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. And the question that jumps up at us this morning, the question that this text is challenging us, is that wherein lies your hope this morning? Wherein have you placed your hope of salvation this morning? If it is in any other place than the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then your hope is in vain. For there is but one Savior, one Redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Abraham saw in this text this morning. And it was where Abraham found his hope. He found his hope in the promise that God will provide the sacrifice. So the title of this morning sermon is A Test of Faith. And we have only 2 points, namely faith's hope and faith's reward. So a test of faith, faith's hope, and faith's reward. Coming to the text then, we see that the first words are after these things. Now, this is different from the previous passage, which, if you'll remember, started with the words at that time. So, those words directed the reader to the events that went before, namely the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. But the words after these things, it has a broader application, doesn't it? It is referring to all the things that has been recorded in the story so far. So after all these things, after God told Abraham and his household to leave Haran, after he left his extended family and his inheritance and went to sojourn in Canaan, after a severe famine drove them out of the land of Canaan into Egypt for a time, after Abraham had to separate from his cousin Lot, which was a difficult parting, after Abraham had to rescue Lot from a mighty military coalition with only a handful of fighting men, after the Hagar incident, which almost tore Abraham's household apart, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, after Sarai was abducted into and released from the harem of a pagan king twice, after Isaac was born and weaned, after Ishmael and Hagar were sent away, after Abraham formed a peace treaty with Abimelech and settled in the land of the Philistines, beloved, after all these things, at a time when Abraham was finally living a quiet life in peace, God tested him. You see, at the end of chapter 21, we see Abraham living the dream, so to speak. He had Isaac, his son, whom he loved. He could travel freely in the land, graze his livestock wherever he wanted. He had ready and priority, maybe even exclusive access to the most valuable commodity in the desert, namely a well of water. And you feel that at the end of chapter 21, the story could end. The story of Abraham, that this would be a happy ending. He's settled, he's fine. Isaac is born, the promise will carry on. Isaac's story could carry on, but no! Chapter 22, God tested Abraham. Now, the application here is, first of all, not that God would automatically bring a time of testing when you are experiencing a time of peace. I mean, the Christian shouldn't be living in fear that, oh, we're in a comfort zone, we're happy, yay! So God is now going to come and test us. That's not what's being communicated here. God gives us times of refreshing, and we can certainly enjoy and be thankful for such times. But it would be wrong to think that our times of testing are over simply because we find ourselves in a period of respite. Maybe as a retired person this morning, you are enjoying some comfort in your old age, similar to Abraham. You have worked hard all your life, dealt wisely with your finances, and now you are experiencing some form of financial freedom. Maybe you even have relatively good health and you can spend your time enjoying free time. And you might think, well, I've done my bit at the front now. My war is over. Beloved, the Lord gives us times of wonderful refreshing, but we are still at war. And for as long as you are alive, you are on active duty. Yes, you will be given R&R from the front, but you are simply on a rotation, you see. There will come times when you will again be tested. Tested with temptation. Tested with trials. Who knows? One day you might be sitting in your living room knitting and enjoying life, and then a truck comes and crashes into your spare room. This has happened. But above all, you know, throughout your life, your faith will be tested. Your faith will be tested. You can see this. Maybe this morning you have family members or loved ones or relatives who are not believers. Maybe your children are not following the Lord, and as you grow older, you're seeing them move further and further away from the Lord. Maybe you think, well, God isn't hearing my prayer, God isn't listening, God is never going to do anything. It's testing your faith. Can you see what I'm getting at? All you can do is to continue in faith that the Lord will not lose any of those who are His, that He will retrieve the lost sheep, that He will call them back. The point is that your time of testing is not over yet. And maybe your biggest test still awaits you. This was the case for Abraham, wasn't it? Who experienced the ultimate test of faith when he was an old man and retired. You see, God only tested Abraham after these things because everything in Abraham's life was preparing him for his ultimate test of faith. I think as Christians we can forget that God prepares us for times of testing, doesn't He? And He does this so that we will pass the test. Have you ever thought of that? Did He not say that no temptation will overcome you, no test? Did He not say that He will not test you beyond what you can bear? Like a good lecturer who prepares his students for the final exams by giving them assignments and tests throughout the year, so God prepares us for the great tests of our lives so that we will not fail them. And God is a good lecturer. He won't let you fail the exam, you know, unlike some of us. You see, all these things were simply preparing Abraham for the time when God would test his faith to the max. Congregation, in times of testing, we must learn to teach ourselves not to focus on how difficult the trial is, but rather to think what God is preparing us for through this trial. And I believe that throughout our lives, He is essentially preparing us for death, for that final transition. You know, one day you will die. You will. And some, hopefully most of you, will die quietly in your bed, feeling no pain and without any prolonged palliative care. But as one Christian martyr famously said, It is not for all God's children to die quietly in their beds, surrounded by family. And congregation, you might not be afraid of dying this morning, but maybe you are afraid of the manner by which you will die. But God is preparing you for that. God is preparing you for your death. All these things are strengthening your faith so that you will not falter or lose heart when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. You will fear no evil, because all these things that happened in your life would have given you a certainty that God will never leave you nor forsake you. On your deathbed, you will know Him to be there simply because He has always been there throughout your life. And that will sustain you through the final test, after which there will be no more testing. This was true in Jesus' life also, wasn't it? Was the testing in the wilderness when Satan came and three times tested Him. Was that not simply preparation for the final test in the garden? The testing of our Lord on the night He was betrayed, when He prayed, "Oh Lord, let the cup of Your wrath pass over me. If there is any other way," He said, "may it be so." How Jesus' whole life was preparing Him for the time of His death. How all the suffering in His life was pointing Him to the suffering on the cross. How His sorrow in life prepared Him for the sorrow which would ultimately be expressed by the words, my God, why have You forsaken me?" How He was tested in every way so that He would say at His greatest time of testing, as He did say, "Not my will, but Yours be done." And the comfort in that is that Jesus was tested in every way like us, yes? But unlike us, He never sinned. And in this, then, the text points us to the fact that Jesus is the greater Abraham. For it is to the unfaltering faithfulness of Christ that Abraham's faithfulness in this passage points us to. When God said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am," to that the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, "I am." Christ is throughout the Abraham story, the greater Abraham, the one with greater faith, one whom through whom there would be greater blessings for the nation, and one who would pass the greater test in that He would give and offer the greater sacrifice. And this brings us to the final point, faith rewarded. So coming back to the text, then we see that God requires of Abraham to sacrifice the most precious thing in his life, his son, his only son, whom he loves. Can you see the emphasis? I'll say it again. His son, his only son, whom he loves. That's the son God is asking him to go and sacrifice. You remember also that Isaac was the channel through which this blessing will flow. That he was the means by which the promises would be carried on. It was through his seed, Abraham's seed, which was Isaac, through which the blessing would flow. And now God requires of him to take his son and to offer him as a burnt offering. But notice how Abraham responds in remarkable obedience to the command. He wakes up. He takes two servants and his son. He chops the wood for the sacrifice. He loads up a donkey and travels 3 days to the place where he was to kill his son, his only son, whom he loves. When they arrive, he instructs his servants to remain with the donkey. But he tells them that we, as in him and Isaac, shall go up and worship. And then that we, as in him and Isaac, will return to them. What's happening there? Does Abraham sort of not intend to kill Isaac after all? Is he sort of thinking, well, we'll just go up and make it look like we've done this, and then we'll both come back and say that we did? Well, of course not. What we see here is absolute faith in the faithfulness of God. Abraham has no reason to doubt that Isaac would come back with him. In Hebrews we read that, even if it meant that God would raise Isaac from the dead, Abraham knew that God would provide, God would do everything to prevent the death of Isaac. Isaac would live, he knew that. Abraham is here then an archetype. He's the example par excellence of a God-fearing man of faith. But the text is not telling us to imitate Abraham. Rather, the text is telling us that Abraham is passing the test. You should not go and try and do what Abraham did. Yes, we should live in faithfulness, but you are not Abraham. I am Abraham. The text is simply telling us that Abraham is passing the test. And because he is passing this test, we have hope. Because in God working through Abraham's faithfulness, not ours, the promises will come to pass. So as we continue reading, we see that Abraham takes the wood of the offering and he places it on Isaac's back. What do you see there? It's so hard not to see a picture of the cross here. It's so hard to see, not to see Jesus in this passage. It's so hard to not see Jesus taking the cross on his back and walking up to Golgotha to be crucified for our sins. And that, it's the gospel. It's here in Genesis. See, so he takes the wood on his back. Abraham takes the fire and the knife. And they walk up to the mountain together, just the two of them, together. Notice how the text carries on saying, together, together, together. They go together. After a while, Isaac then asks his father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. The Hebrew word translated here as provide, it literally means sees. So God will see to it. He will provide. And the two of them walk on together. So why is the emphasis here on the fact that they continued on together? Well, simply because Isaac was a strong and healthy teenager at the moment. Strong enough to carry a heavy load of wood up a mountain. And Abraham was an old man. Isaac could have fled. But he didn't. They went on together. And when they reached the place, talk about an anticlimax. The point is that Isaac could have fled, but he didn't. They went on together. And when they reached the place, Abraham built the altar. He arranged the wood on top of the altar. He binds his son and he lays him down on the wood. It was the father's will to crush him. And when they... We just need to pause here for a moment and consider the scene, okay? We see a father calmly, almost reverently, binds his son, solemnly places him on an altar with the intention of killing him and then burning his body as an offering to God. And a son, calmly, almost reverently, allowing himself to be bound, allowing himself to be placed on an altar and patiently, solemnly waiting for the knife to come down on him. These are devotional acts. Both these men are in an act of worship. And in the ancient world, you might know that many ancient religions would practice human sacrifice. And in such pagan societies, the ultimate sign of devotion to the gods was to offer up a child as the sacrifice. It was the most precious thing you have. So you sacrifice it to the god. Especially in Canaan, in the area of the land of the Philistines, there was a shrine to a Baal, a god called Molech. And you should see this thing. It's a statue with a bowl in front of it. A pot. And underneath that pot, they would make a fire. And people would bring their children and cast it into that pot. In an act of worship. And the thing is that Abraham would have been familiar with this concept of child sacrifice. He was living in a context where such things happened often. But to kill his son, his only son whom he loves, is this truly the sacrifice that the God of Abraham requires? Is the God of Abraham like Molech, or is he different? And maybe that's part of the point of this passage. You know, in intervening so that Abraham does not kill his son, God is saying to Abraham that I am nothing like this idols. I am not like man. I am totally different. I am the true God, and there is only me. And this is how you will worship me. I command you to not kill. You shall not kill. And the killing of children for the purpose of sacrifice, you know, though common in the ancient world, was formally prohibited in the Levitical law codes of Israel. Indeed, one of the reasons judgment fell over Israel in the form of the Babylonian exile was because people in Israel revived the practice of child sacrifice. So the angel of the Lord intervenes. He calls from heaven and he commands Abraham to not harm the boy, to not lay a hand on him. See, to not harm him, to not even lay a hand on him. Leave him alone. He's mine. I will protect him. I will save his life. You leave him. And the angel of the Lord rescues Isaac. The angel of the Lord opens Abraham's eyes to the ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham sees the offering. But he sees much more, doesn't he? He sees that God provides the sacrifice. You see, a sacrifice is still to be made. But the point is that God provides the sacrifice. And God has to provide the sacrifice simply because the sacrifice needed to satisfy divine judgment. And that's a sacrifice that is beyond us to give. We have nothing of infinite value, and what is required is a sacrifice of just that, infinite value. Why? Because the consequences of our sin, our rebellion against God, is infinite. It separated us from communion with God for eternity, and it places us under His wrath forever. Our lawlessness, congregation, reverberates through eternity and distorts everything in God's good creation. So a sacrifice of infinite value is needed for a crime that was infinitely heinous. And we need to recognize this morning that we cannot give that sacrifice. Abraham could not give that sacrifice. The sacrifice needed to pay for the sin of humanity. You see, the point of this whole passage is that God will provide what we are unable to provide. He will see to it that the required sacrifice is made. This God swears to us, and He swears this by Himself. Why by Himself? Because then it will happen. Then we can be sure. And as God provided the ram, which was eventually slaughtered in the place of Isaac, so too Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter to die for the sins of many. As the Passover lamb, which was sacrificed for the sins of God's people, Jesus would bear the punishment for our sins and give His life as a ransom for many. He would die in order that the offspring of Abraham may live. You know, there's an old hymn that says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You know, this just echoes the words of John the Baptist when he said, as he saw Jesus walk towards the place where he was baptizing, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world." Congregation, we serve a God who loved the world so much that He gave us His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. As Paul says, God did not withhold His own Son, echoing the words of Genesis 22, but He gave Him up for all of us. God, in other words, made the supreme sacrifice which He prevented Abraham from making. He gave His only Son in order to save this world and His people, as one commentator wrote. And such a love, as another old hymn says, well, that demands my soul. It demands my life. It demands my all. It demands that I take up my cross daily and follow Him. It demands that I uphold nothing before Him. It demands my complete obedience and devotion. Such a love demands that my whole life be a living sacrifice to Him. Such a love demands that my sinful nature be crucified on the cross of Christ. Such a love demands that I sit at the foot of the cross and marvel at the wonders of His grace. Marvel at the richness of His love, the depth of His mercy, the extent of His sacrifice, and the perfection of His being. O congregation, as we will sing just now from this passage, we must learn to behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, we must learn to say, I cannot die, for my soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we come now before You to sing about the wonderful salvation that You have wrought us in and through the person of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that we may learn anew the wonderful truth that we may live because Jesus died. Thank You for providing the sacrifice which was sufficient to satisfy divine judgment. And may we come to the cross over and over and over to seek the wonderful continuing cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He promises to give to all those who would come. We ask this in His name alone. Amen.